Passage for this morning's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through the first verse of chapter 7. So if you have your worship folder or your own Bible and you want to turn there while I read, that will be great. If you're able to stand with me as we do so, I would encourage you at this time. So Heavenly Father, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us, that we would have insight and understanding, which is not our own, but which comes from you, as to what it says and how we are to live because of it, that your word would not remain void in our hearts, but would fill that void with your purposes, your desires, that we may conform to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So chapter 6, verse 14 through the first verse of chapter 7. This is not an unfamiliar passage for us, especially the first little section there. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is God's inspired word for us today, so please be seated. Yeah, that section there in 16, 17, 18, really quoting from the Old Testament, and you see a quick glimpse of what they were called to do, to come out to be separate. They were a separate nation, and their laws and many of the things that they did were because they wanted to show the Lord wanted them to be separate and to show that. Things that they eat, they didn't eat. Things that they wore, they didn't wear. Actions they took, things that they didn't take, actions they didn't take that were so common amongst the pagans. But the Lord said, no, you're a different people. You are a different people. You cannot be, in this sense, yoked with those who are not my people. Now, this passage is just foundational to Christian living, because inherent in the statement that Paul makes in that first section, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, identifies two opposing worldviews, two sets of individual priorities that characterize the world and all interactions. One is characterized by righteousness, light, and the presence of God. And the other is characterized by lawlessness and darkness and satanic activity and those things which are full of idolatry. Paul says there's absolutely no possibility for people of these two kingdoms to be bound together in common work, partnership, deep fellowship. No agreement can or does exist in reality. Now, they are antithetically opposed to one another, diametrically opposed to one another. Yes, we get along with non-believers. Yes, we interact with them, and Paul's going to elaborate with that, and we'll hit that in a moment. But you have to understand, we come from two different places. We have two different worldviews, and they are opposed. So most often in the church today, this passage is used for dating or marriage. Okay, don't be unequally yoked in a marriage. Unfortunately, we see a lot of couples who are unequally yoked prior to marriage. I'm not talking about those where they marry as non-believers and one becomes a believer. Paul addresses that back in 1 Corinthians. But often it is, I and my other pastor friends talk about this, we see couples, one is much more serious about their faith than the other. And what happens is that you see them sit in the office, and they're all goobery in love. And you say, this is going to be a problem down the road. Oh, no. He'll or she'll, no. It doesn't usually work out that way. And other times you see they come from two different faith backgrounds and practices, And it may not seem as a problem now, but I always tell them, well, once the kids come along, what are you going to do? Where are you going to go on Sunday? How are you going to interact with this? How are you going to survive in this? Oh, we'll work it out. Why? Because we're in love. And like, well, I'm trying to be practical because this is what you're going to face sooner or later. And they're unequally yoked. But that's one application. What I think Paul really has in mind here, okay, out of all the applications we can make, what I think he's really hitting here is that the Corinthians were involved with some false teachers who taught a corrupt version of Christianity, a synergistic combination. You had Christianity and you had paganism. Remember where they were. Corinth was pretty bad, and the phrase to Corinthianize meant to join yourself with a prostitute, so that's how bad Corinth was. So Paul is saying in this synergistic relationship, you can't be yoked together theologically. You cannot link up with false teachers and false apostles, false religions, false pagan associations, false pagan practices, and still say that you are a believer. Okay, those things don't go together. As believers, we're not to allow ourselves to be yoked or bound together with unbelievers in that fashion. Now, don't be unequally yoked. Of course, we know that a yoke is what goes on a set of oxen's shoulders as they pull a wagon or pull a plow. Unequally yoked speaks specifically to two kinds of animals being yoked together. It would be as if you had an oxen and a donkey, and you yoked them together, and then you said, plow a field. Well, what would your rows look like? Well, think of the 2,000-pound oxen and the 400-pound donkey. Okay, your rows are going to look like this because the oxen is so much stronger than the donkey. That's what Paul says. Don't be unequally yoked. Why? Because you're going to go in the wrong direction. Now, Paul doesn't rule out all associations with non-believers. I mean, that would be anti-Christian if he did. But he gives us five words in this passage that kind of define what he's talking about. Okay, and I'll just give you the short version of each one. The kind of associations that are typically forbidden between believers and non-believers because of the relational depth that is required in these interactions. Metoche in the Greek is a general sharing, a communion, a fellowship. You can't be in really close communion or close fellowship with those who hold diametrically opposed views, you theologically. Koinonia, which means to partner or to share in the deepest and the most personal areas of life. Maris, which denotes the sharing of property or the sharing of a portion or a common lot. Synkatathesis, agreement. It's commonly used when a group arrives at a consensus. Think if you were serving on a panel, okay, for a community action or something. Mayor Battle asks you to serve in this, and you're the only Christian on the panel. Okay? There are six others, you're number seven. Six others are diametrically opposed in their worldview to what your worldview is. How much progress you think you're going to make within that community. It's going to be very difficult. The Lord may use you in a great way, but it's going to be typically difficult to do. And then symphonesis, harmony, which means to be in agreement with one another. That's typically where you get the marriage. Don't be unequally yoked in marriage. So Paul is clearly thinking about deep relationships rather than casual relationships. Okay, we all have casual relationships with non-believers. We might even be close friends with non-believers. But Paul says you have to be careful because our worldviews are so very different. In Paul's time, the verb that is used here is often used to refer to teachers linked up in a common religion or a common philosophy or a common school who do not agree. And that's where I think Paul is heading in this discussion. You can't be unequally yoked theologically with others. Now, Paul is just simply articulating a principle, which he does sometimes, instead of laying out all the particulars that he wants to address, he lays out the principle, and then in other places in Scripture, you can find it, all those blanks filled in. Remember, James chapter 1 says, keep yourself from being polluted by the world. Well, what's that mean? Well, if you read the rest of the passages in James and other places in Scripture, you get the idea of what he's talking about. He just gives the general principle there, and I think that's what Paul is doing here. Don't be unequally yoked. So I'm going to give you a couple illustrations. Some of this will be a history lesson. Some of this will be new. Some of this will not be new. But what does it mean to be theologically unequally yoked? When we allow, that means when we allow the entrance into our theological education systems, into our personal relationships, into our personal devotional time, into our churches, when we allow them to be influenced by teachers whose moral character and theological teaching is not yoked to the Word of God. So, you know, in light of full disclosure, just remind you that I went to a very liberal seminary, Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. There were a couple good professors there, but most of the time it was pretty bad. But I actually came out more conservative than when I went in. Now, how is that possible? Well, I had Judy to bounce things off of, which was a great asset. But I also had to prove on a regular basis what it is I believed in contradistinction to what I was often taught by the professor. The professors were, on the most part, very fair and we're good with that. Now, I did my doctoral work at one of the best reform seminaries, RTS. So that was a breeze. Man, I thought I was in heaven there. Okay? I just had a professor, I remember, Dr. Kelly, for 7 hours a day, for 5 days a week, he taught the Puritans. And he taught the Puritans like this. He had this big notebook. And Dr. Kelly would start at 8 o'clock in the morning, and he would begin to lecture, and he would look up at the wall somewhere, and he would turn the pages as he would lecture. And for 7 hours a day, we got the Puritans. Oh, it was rich, okay? It was rich. Now, you might go, oh, 7 hours a day of Puritans. But I liked it, okay? I liked it, okay? But so, let me quote a little bit. Al Mohler, who's president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, wrote about a once solid school that fell, theologically speaking. It's called Andover Seminary. It was the first freestanding seminary in the United States. It wasn't associated with any other school. It was the first purpose-built freestanding seminary in the United States, started by Orthodox Calvinists who fled Harvard Divinity after Harvard Divinity embraced Unitarianism. Now, if you trace the history of New England, you had the Puritans and all those other guys coming over early. They were classic good Reformed believers. Not all were Calvinists, but pretty good Reformed believers. But from there, the theology went to what was called common sense theology. What would common sense theology be? Makes sense to me, must be true. And then from there, it went to Unitarianism, okay, which they don't believe anything. They believe in one God. They're not Trinitarian, but they're universalists because everybody's going to heaven, okay? But today at Andover, fully one-fourth of the students enrolled are what? Unitarian Universalists, okay? They teach and they promote the very thing they were founded to battle against. As far back as 1886, the editors of the school's faculty journal commented that the Christian faith is not necessarily committed to the infallibility of the Bible. The school, the faculty, and their purposes had unhitched themselves from the Word of God. And once you unhitch yourself from the Word of God, where's your anchor? Well, it has to be whatever it is you want it to be. Whatever it is you want it to be. Theological ripples of bad seminaries eventually show up in bad pastors. Okay? Now, Timothy George of Beeson Divinity gave some quantifying statements about the changes that are taking place in our theological institutions. He writes, in recent years, a new mythology of Christian identity has emerged, which runs something like this. Christians are not essentially doctrinal people. Okay, Christians, we've gone away from this is what the Bible says to what? The basic criterion of theology has become the individual's experience. The right of private judgment in religious matters overrules fixed norms which come from Scripture. Okay, no longer do we say, thus says the Lord. We say, well, it seems to me Okay, you get that? It seems to me that this is would be what's best. It's pretty close to common sense. But Martin Luther said, there can be no Christianity without assertions. And by assertions, he meant a constant adhering, affirming, confessing, maintaining, and invincible persevering in those things which have been divinely transmitted to us in the sacred writings. Okay, last week, the two things that were crucial, virtue and sound doctrine. Luther says, the sacred writings, he's talking about sound doctrine. He says, when the Lord says it, that's it. He says, I don't have to believe it to make it true. The Lord says it is true. So what passes in theology in many seminaries is devoid of assertions today. Devoid of assertions. Let me give you another example of one solid seminary that unyoked itself from Scripture and went its own way. I'm quoting from the book by George Marsden, Reforming Fundamentalism, Fuller Seminary and the New Evangelicalism. Fuller Seminary compromised and ultimately abandoned its commitment to biblical inerrancy. The school was originally founded in 1947 to provide conservative biblical training ground in contradistinction to the denominational seminaries that were going down the liberal path. But within a few decades, Fuller itself had capitulated on the issue of biblical inerrancy. It unhitched itself from Scripture. Okay? It became the very thing it was formed to fight against. They've over their lifespan, since 47, they've written three doctrinal statements. In the first one, Fuller stated the infallibility and inerrancy of all Scripture. In their second revised statement, Fuller moved to believing the infallibility of Scripture only in faith and practice, not mentioning inerrancy. And in their final statement, which is in use today, Fuller moved to believing the infallibility of Scripture only in the area of salvation. You know, if we pitch out our base, if we pitch out our foundation, what is left? Well, that means that we have to come up with a new foundation, and the foundation that Randy chooses that I want to stand on is going to come from where? It's my own head. It's not going to come from the unchanging Word of God. But society and those in the know about the future of the church, those who study these things, say we who hold to the unchanging truth of God's Word can't win. There's a lot of negativism out there for those who don't hold to the Word themselves. It says we can't do battle against the changing societal norms if we stay yoked to the Word of God. Just a quick example on this. Dr. David Gushy of McAfee School of Theology tells us it's hopeless. Church, it's hopeless. That's what you want to hear on a Sunday morning, isn't it? Oh, it's hopeless. We're lost. No. He says, and he uses the example of the changing sexual norms within society. He says, Christian higher education, evangelical colleges and seminaries have no choice in this secular age but to depart from the historic Christian understanding of sexuality and accept the new societal definitions of morality, because without this capitulation, Christians will lose their public voice and be relegated to the periphery of cultural importance. Okay? If we sound just, he's saying, you've got to pitch out this word and sound just like the rest of the world to have any importance in the rest of the world. Now, how often have Christians been pushed to the periphery of culture? Well, I think that's where we operate best often. Okay? When we are countercultural, when we stand outside and proclaim the truth into society, when we say, You can't abandon Scripture and take up the things of the world, whether that be in the teachings of sexuality, whether it be think historically in the takings on in the Southern South American Central American churches of liberation theology when they encompassed the teachings of Marx into the church. If you've read Marx, that's a different worldview. Okay, a different worldview. Now, Gushy offers a culturally persuasive argument, not a biblically persuasive argument, but a culturally persuasive argument. The culture has departed from historic Christian teachings. You can't deny that. And colleges and universities and seminaries, from a cultural perspective, need to update their theology to work with the culture. But that's not what we're called to do. For Christians, we must remember that when we've lost cultural traction, sometimes that's when the church has grown the most. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The fundamental truth claims of the Christian faith are unchanging and unchanged." Unchanging and unchanged. Societal truth does what? Blows with every wind and wave. Goes wherever the wind is blowing. When you unyoke yourself from Scripture and yoke yourself to the culture, you are unequally yoked. Now, even those well-meaning believers who work for ecumenism have to be careful, because that means meshing denominations together. You have to be very careful about that. In the past, there have been efforts to unite evangelicalism with Roman Catholicism. And in a couple statements, the most famous being evangelicals and Catholics together, sounded good. I mean, I know some of those people who were on that board. They were solid people, and they were well-meaning, and they thought they had come to an agreement. And this is what an agreement on the word justification, that we are justified by Christ alone. Unfortunately, the Roman Church defines justification differently than the Reformed and Protestant churches. We define it by the imputation of Christ's righteousness in us. The Roman Church defines it by infusion over time by various means. Two distinct views of salvation. Very distinct. You cannot yoke yourself to something that is distinct from Christianity. Presbyterianisms, you know, there's a long list of these things. I'm only going to give you two more. There's Presbyterianism, 1920s, we had the modernist fundamentalist controversy, Harry Emerson Fosdick versus J. Gresham Machen, and the church sided with the liberal Fosdick and kicked out all the conservatives. And the conservative says, we're glad to leave because we can't stay yoked to you. We had that here, didn't we, just a few years ago, when we said we're not going to be yoked to a group that doesn't believe in the authority of Scripture. So we left. There are authors. There are pastors. What is popular today, Christian influencers, who have traditionally been conservative but later in life take up positions. We have to be careful. This is particularly in our own devotional life. When we read these things, we have to be careful about what they say, who they are. We think of people, and I'll just list the ones that I came up with. People who started good, who did good work and still may do good work, but every once in a while just go off the rails, okay? N.T. Wright, a noted theologian from England. Josh Harris, the guy who started the Dating I Left Dating Behind. Bart Campolo, Tony Campolo's son. These people all left the faith. Rob Bellin hitched himself from doctrine, biblical doctrine. Mark Driscoll, Rachel Held Evans, who went away from the biblical teaching of sexuality. Hank Handegraff, the Bible answer man. Now, you know Hank? I don't know him personally, but I listen to him on the radio a lot. He went to the Greek Orthodox Church, where salvation is a process. And Scott Hahn. Anybody know Scott and Kimberly Hahn? Is that a... I got one, okay. I would expect you to understand that. Scott was a Presbyterian minister. He and his wife left the Presbyterian Church and went to the Roman Catholic Church, and they wrote a book called Rome, Sweet Home. And they thought that they had fulfilled their theological desires, and that was the true church. Now, John Gerstner wrote a rebuttal to that book, and hardly anybody has read it. And basically, it theologically eviscerates all of their nice, emotional, friendly arguments. I mean, typical John Gerstner style. That's what he did, theologically speaking. For going to the Roman church. So you understand why I typically read all the dead guys, okay? My shelves are full of dead theologians because you know where they stand, you know what they've said, their views are not going to change, they're not going to fall into ethical, moral dilemmas. One more illustration for us, taken from society today. Imagine if you were in college today and you had an economics class. And you had two professors who were joint teaching the class. One was a typical, let's say, capitalist, and the other was an avowed socialist, and they were teaching economics. Do you think you would come out confused? Okay. They are diametrically opposed. One would say personal property is good. The other say no, only state should have property. One would say the individual should have access to capital and industry, and the other would say no, only government should have the access to the capital and to run industry, and everything should be in government's hands. You can see they are two diametrically opposed views. You cannot be yoked to one thing which is opposed to the other. So how far do we take Paul's prohibition against associations? Okay, how far in our world? Do we only look for Christian car dealers? I do. How about Christian realtors? I do. Of course, those are the only ones I know. All right. How about Christian contractors, Christian barbers? Or how about, do we only eat at restaurants that are closed on Sundays because we know those are the real Christians? Okay. Except we don't eat there on Sunday. Paul addresses some of the parameters back in 1 Corinthians that he lays out. Remember, he had reprimanded them for allowing their legal disputes with one another to be arbitrated in front of the non-believers, in front of pagan judges. Okay. Now, there are places for the judicial process in our society and even within the church. But there's probably five or six Christian lawyers in our church. If you have a disagreement, maybe they can act as a Christian mediator. Okay. Paul also admonishes them for participating with pagans in their cultic meals, rebukes them for approving of sexual union with prostitutes. I mean, Paul goes on and lays out some things. These are wrong. This is how you have unequally yoked yourself. So whatever it means and however it's lived out, it doesn't mean that we are to cut off all associations from non-believers. You cannot do that. That's anti-Christian. You have to interact with the world. We need to be where unbelievers are. We need to be in relationship with unbelievers for evangelism, the proclamation of the truth, the example of virtue, ethical living, the limiting of evil in the world, and for the job of reconciliation, which we have seen in the writings of Paul. So the real question that we need to deal with, or rhetorically asked by Paul, what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? And that answer is, at their root, at their base, nothing. We're going in two different directions. Okay? If we live out the Christian faith, we desire to do the things of the Lord. Here is a group that doesn't even believe in God. They may, in happenstance, do something which is godly as far as secular view is concerned. But that does not mean that their hearts and their minds and their purposes are seeking after the Lord. What fellowship can light have with darkness? And that answer is none. Not at their root, not at their core. There are no shared values at their base. So do believers just throw up our hands and stick our heads in the theological sand and wait for the pagans to wipe themselves out and then we'll come out of our bunkers and do this? No. But we act with a knowledge that the human heart is sinful. Okay? We don't act with an understanding, as the humanists do, that man is good. We act with the knowledge that man is evil. That's our base, our starting point. The human heart is deceitful. It is wicked beyond all measure. We don't trust in the goodness of governments. We don't trust in the goodness of man. We don't trust in the goodness even of our own hearts. We trust in the goodness of Christ. So there are two distinct worldviews that cannot be yoked together. So back to Paul's point in theological teaching, anything that strays from the Word of God that yokes itself to society is wrong, is wrong. Can't be the societal norms. It can't be some political view. It can't be anything else except Scripture. In our battle against evil, we cannot be yoked to evil. That's what Paul is saying. Truth, justice, love, right, and wrong are all defined by the one who is perfect. That's the Lord Himself. We dare not look elsewhere for direction or for guidance. or for anything else, of how we are to live how the Lord has called us. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and this is, there's a lot there. And we've seen in history what happens to those who unhitch themselves from the Word of God, whether it be a school, whether it be an individual, and the dangers to the rest of the church and how we have to be careful. Lord, we want to take in to our hearts, to take into our minds, to be a part of communities which are solidly yoked to the Word of God. Heavenly Father, make us wise that if there be something that is taking us away, we would see it, we would address it. Make us wise, Lord, and knowledgeable that we would feast on your Word so that we can see error. When we know the truth, when the truth is written in our hearts, when it is sealed in our brains, then error becomes obvious when we meet it. Heavenly Father, fix our minds on these things, not just so that we can be a holy club and pure, but so that we can go out in the midst of this wicked generation and declare the truth, so that we can be light in the midst of darkness, so that our words and our lives will match and they will declare the truth of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.